My name's Andrew. Today's reading is Zechariah, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And you'll find that on page 1356 of the Bible, if you took one when you came in. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll, 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide." And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished, and according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of anyone who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in that house and destroy it completely, both its timbers and its stones." Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, "Look up and see what is appearing." I asked, "What is it?" He replied, "It's a basket." And he added, "This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land." Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, "This is wickedness." And he pushed it back down into the basket and pushed the lead cover down on it. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. "Where are they taking this basket?" I asked, and the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, "To the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. When the house is ready, the basket will be set there in its place." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Andrew. If you're just joining us for the first time, we're going through Zechariah 1 to 7, I think. 1 to 6, sorry. And it contains all these really trippy visions of things that God's doing. He's basically communicating to Zechariah what he's going to do for his people. And so you might be forgiven for wondering what the heck's going on. They are really weird visions, but hopefully as we look at them this morning, they'll become clear. Why don't we ask God for help in that? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you delight to speak to us in it and through it. You tell us what you are like. You tell us your plans for your people. And Lord God, we ask that as we look at this passage, even though it's very strange, we ask that you'd work in us by your Spirit. Help us understand it. But more than that, please apply it to our hearts and minds that we would increasingly look like your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you might know, bees and I really love to wage war against palm trees. We really hate them. We find them quite offensive in our yard. At our last house, one of the first things we did was cut down and rip out 6 palm trees and a golden cane. We replaced them with citrus trees, and we've got plans to do the same at our new place. You see, our front garden bed, it's got this massive foxtail palm and a really big golden cane, which, let me tell you, we've got our sights on. We just really don't like them. Some people do, and that's fine, but we just find that all the palm fronds falling over all the time and all the seed clusters, they're just really painful to deal with. And I think they suck all the nutrients out of the ground, so maybe it's just us, but we really struggle to get grass to grow anywhere near them. Of course, that might just be I'm a bad gardener. Maybe you guys can give me some tips about that later on. And so for us, it's palm trees, right? But what about you? Regardless of whether you're in your own house or not, are there things around your home that you find offensive, that you just want to get rid of? Or maybe wish you could? Nutgrass? A Larry feature wall? Leaky taps? I once had a mate who was living in a house that had an excessive amount of stippling. They stippled the fans. I don't know what they were thinking. Is that you? Or maybe you're a little bit more chill than I am and don't fixate on all the things in your house that you don't like. Maybe that's a good way to be. But as we look at this passage, we discover that I'm not the only one precious about my house. We see that God is too. We've already seen up to this point in Zechariah that he's really committed to restoring the temple. He's really committed to gathering and caring for his people. He's offered to cleanse those who throw themselves on his mercy. But here we discover that there are people amongst his people that they actually don't want to change. They're hardened in their sin. They're quite content with their sinful behaviour. And God says he's going to remove them. He says he's actually going to root out from his people those who consistently and persistently harden their hearts toward him and insist on living their own way. What we see in this passage is God is committed to purifying his people. He will purify them. And so the question for you and I this morning is, when God's finished his long work of purifying his people, will you and I be part of that purified people? Or will we be those who God's removed? Now, it's a pretty sobering passage that we're looking at this morning. But I think it's actually good for us to look at these periodically. And so let's jump in. Well, the first thing we see is that God is going to completely remove the unrepentant from his people. We'll see this from verse 1. There we go. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll." I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll, 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide." Keeping with what we've already seen in Zechariah so far, Zechariah is confronted by another really trippy vision. This time, it's a flying scroll. And this thing is massive. We're told it's like 9 meters long, 4.5 meters wide. This thing's more like a flying billboard. And it seems the angel has learned that Zechariah is terrible at trying to work these things out himself. And so he doesn't even wait for Zechariah to ask what's going on here before he launches into an explanation. We see this in verse 3. And he said to me, "This is a curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what is said on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of anyone who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in that house and destroy it completely, both its timbers and its stones." Now, it turns out this flying billboard is actually pretty terrifying. It's symbolic of a curse that God is sending out into his whole land. And this flying billboard, it's going to function more like one of those predator drones that you see on the news sometimes. This thing's been sent out to seek out those among God's people who are unrepentant, thieves, those who swear falsely, and are sent out to enter their homes and bring them completely down on top of them. It's a picture of utter destruction. He doesn't want to leave even a trace of those who claim to be gods and yet willfully choose to live their own way. But if you've been with us over this series, you might be wondering, how does this square with the vision that we saw 2 weeks ago? From Zechariah chapter 3, where God promised to cleanse his people of their sin and offer them forgiveness. We saw in that vision that it actually foreshadowed the work of Jesus Christ on the cross in our place. How those who come to him in faith and throw themselves on his mercy can be forgiven, can be cleansed from their sin. And so we come to this passage and we go, has God changed his mind about that? Has he instead opted now to just wipe out sinners instead? And why does he focus on thieves and perjurers here? Well, firstly, I think thieves and perjurers, they're just shorthand for all of those who don't actually come to God for mercy, who are actually quite content about persisting in their use of others for their own gain. That's what characterizes these two. And I think this is what characterizes some of the people of God. They claim to be God's people, and yet they were very content to use and abuse those around them for their own gain. This is a stubborn unrepentant insistence on living purely for self. This isn't those who struggle with sin and keep having to fight against it and come back to God and fall into it. This is those who are content with it. They're quite fine with it. It's that hard-heartedness that God's going to remove from his people. They're rotten. They're like palm trees that need to be lopped. And God's committed to doing this. And I think we actually see God doing this on the news even now. I think the Royal Commission into the child sexual abuse within the church is actually God doing this. You see, there were people who claimed to represent God and yet abused kids. The weakest and the vulnerable in their communities they took advantage of. And you know what? That makes God's anger burn. And he's going to do something about it. And he's doing something about it. And I read an article during the week that shows that I think God's doing the same kind of thing in the Southern Baptist Convention in the US, which grieves a lot of us because they're in our theological stable. They're our friends. They're on about the Bible. They want to see people one for Jesus. And yet there's been things coming out to show that there are those within that massive denomination that have been abusing people. There's more unfortunate sexual abuse stuff. And these abusers have been allowed to get away with it. They've actually been protected by some of the hierarchy. And then when victims come forward, they've been shamed. But beautifully, I think, God is working through both the victims and some of the faithful ministers within that denomination to actually bring this stuff to light. And God's using that to actually take out some of the rot within that denomination. He's bringing their houses down on their heads. See, God loves his people. For those willing to throw themselves on his mercy, he is unbelievably gracious. He's willing to forgive them. The blood of Jesus is sufficient for even the most heinous crimes, the most heinous sin. But for those who persistently reject that, who insist that they can live however they want, they can use and abuse whoever they want with impunity as long as they wear the right badge, well, God, through Zechariah, is saying, beware. I've sent out my predator's scroll, and no one's going to be able to hide from it. But notice, even this is an act of mercy. He actually doesn't want anyone to face the fate that his justice demands. And so he's actually warning them in advance. He's telling them to flee from the coming destruction. And I think this is what he's saying to you and I this morning as well. He's telling us, don't be stubbornly unrepentant. The reality is there are all sorts of aspects in our lives that we don't really want to submit to God. This is all of us, right? We might want to use our money the way that we want, and we don't want to have to think about what God wants us to do with our money. We might not want God to tell us how to use our sexuality or our time. We just want to use those things for our own pleasure, our own comfort. There might be some sin in us, in you or I, that we actually don't really want to give up because we kind of like it. This is a really dangerous path. This is a path of unrepentance. As I said earlier, it's not talking about those who struggle with sin and come back to God for mercy and help to try and put it to death. This is talking about those who are actually quite happy with their sin. We don't want to ever find ourselves in that position. Because that's not what God wants for us. He actually wants us to free us from that. And he invites us to come to him in humility and look to him for mercy and ask him to actually soften our hearts. That those parts of our lives that we don't want to submit to him, we actually ask for his help to do that. That's the path to life. But as we keep reading, we discover that there will always be the temptation to turn away from God, to turn after those things that God actually hates. Because in the next vision, God shows us that the sin he's working to remove from his people is actually celebrated by the world. We see this from verse 5. Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, "Look up and see what's appearing." I asked, "What is it?" He replied, "It's a basket." And he added, "This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land." Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, "This is wickedness." And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed its lead cover down on it. Here we get a second vision, two for the price of one this morning. And it's just as bizarre, right? A woman in a basket with a lead cover. And this whole thing is meant to be representative of the wickedness that God wants to remove from his people. But it gets weirder in verse 9. Two other women come and sort of fly off with this basket. And when asked where they're taking it, the angel tells Zechariah in verse 11, to the country of Babylonia to build a house for it. When the house is ready, the basket will be set there in its place. Now, in many ways, it's really a similar message to the previous vision. God wants to remove iniquity from among his people. Only I think this vision is focused more on the iniquity within the people who actually want to come to him for mercy. It's not removing the unrepentant. It's actually trying to purify us from our sin, from the inside out. And God plans to remove that iniquity. But it seems like at the same time that God's removing it, Babylon is actually embracing it, seemingly building a shrine to it in order to worship it. The wickedness that God loathes, it has no place among God's people, is loved and worshipped by the world around them. It's as if God's saying, the sin that I'm wanting to remove for you is just going to be everywhere. Babylon worships it. It's going to be all around you. And so you're going to have to face this choice, right? Are you going to live for me, or are you going to get suckered into loving it just like Babylon, just like the world around you does? It's basically setting up a two ways to live. I think we face these kind of decisions pretty regularly. I remember in my first year of uni, on one of the uni breaks, I was looking for a job just to save up a bit of money. And I managed to land one at a tiny little pizza shop. It wasn't one of the chains. It was sort of a private little thing. It was great. I loved it. I was one of the delivery drivers for a while, and the boss seemed to like me. So he invited me to come in and do mornings with him, actually making big batches of pizza dough in like this giant mix master. It was actually really interesting. He supplied dough to one of the island resorts near Cairns, and so that's what we were making it for. Although it wasn't long before I faced a choice. You see, he paid me in cash. And I didn't quite realise how much of an issue that was until I went to report my income to Centrelink, which is something that I had to do because I was on youth allowance. And I discovered I needed payslips, which of course I didn't have. And so I had to choose whether I was going to go along with this bloke's tax evasion, that's why he was doing it, not report my income, get my full youth allowance, which it seems everyone else was doing and they were quite happy with it, or do I obey the law? Which is what I ended up doing, but let me tell you, it was a fight. And it ended up causing all sorts of issues for this bloke. But I think that's the kind of situation that this passage is saying that God's people will face. He's calling them, he's calling you and I to live for him, to pursue godliness, to turn away from sin. That's what God's working towards among his people, right? But he's letting them know, he's letting you and I know, that it's probably going to be hard. Because the very sin that he's calling you and I to turn away from is actually celebrated by everyone around us. And so his efforts to purify us are going to be actively resisted by the world, right? And for us who claim to be Christians, this is a situation we face. God's working to make us his people, as those who represent his son, in our attitudes, in our desires, in our actions. Which means there'll be sin in our lives that God will be working to remove. And he actually calls us to be responsible for actively working to remove it ourselves. And yet those very same things are going to be celebrated by those around us. I think God's being straight with us here. He's gearing us up for the reality. So if we want to live for God, we have to work hard to resist the allure of some of these things that the world loves. Now, I could talk about a lot of things. There's probably a few things coming to your mind already. But I think one of the beliefs that is just prevalent in our world, just in our society, that I think we're most in danger of getting sucked into, is the belief that our life is just about maximizing our pleasure. It's just about using all the resources we've got at our disposal for our own gain. It's just the air we breathe. I remember even when I told people that I was becoming a minister, you know what people said to me? Oh, that's nice. You got to do what makes you happy. As if that's why you become a minister. But that was just the assumption. You wouldn't do it unless it made you happy. That's the goal. That's something that's worshipped by our world. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. Do what's good for you. This is actually something that's incompatible with how God's called us to live. You see, living for our own pleasure is actually the opposite of loving God and loving our neighbour. Because to seek pleasure as our highest goal, we will be willing to use God and use our neighbour to get them. And that's the opposite of love. And so we have to decide. Are we going to go along with Babylon? Live for ourselves, our own happiness, our own pleasure? Using our money and our time, our resources just for us? Or are we going to actively work at denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him? Because this is what he calls us to. This is what Paul calls us to in Ephesians 4, verse 22 in the New Testament. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. God's work in his people in Zechariah's day is continuing here in you and I. And so I can ask, are there parts of your old self that you need to lop off? Are there parts of your new self that you need to put on? God delights to work in and through our efforts at godliness. So why don't we close by coming to him and asking him to continue that work in us, that we might resist the world and instead be made more like Christ? So let's pray that he would do that work in and through us. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you are actively working by your Spirit to purify your people. Thank you that you long for us to be purified. And you are working towards that. We long for the day when your work will be completed. But for now, we ask that you would strengthen us to keep pursuing godliness. Please never let us be content in our sin. Please don't let us hold parts of ourselves back from you in unrepentance. Instead, let us come to you, throw ourselves on your mercy, and please purify us. Help us resist the temptations of the world. Instead, help us pursue deep love for you and our neighbor, in our desires and in our attitudes and in our actions. So please do that work in and through us for your glory and our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.